Amen. Hallelujah. Father, we confess that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, so was signed and sealed everything necessary for the salvation of the elect. We have resurrection life because Christ, our Lord and Savior, rose again. He, the one who went before us on behalf of all his own, endured the price of our sin's judgment on the cross of Calvary. He broke the chains of sin and death when he hung there as a substitute sacrifice for us. He broke the chains of the grave as the stone was rolled away, only to find an empty tomb because our Savior rose triumphant over our last enemy. Lord, he ascended 40 days after to receive the inheritance that he had earned because of his work on our behalf. And now he rules and reigns at your right hand, Heavenly Father, over his church as it grows in number and in sanctification because of the presence of his Holy Spirit that he has sent to dwell with us. Spirit, we thank you that you have now, in the stead of Christ, quickened our souls to understand and believe. You guide and lead us into truth. You equip us with the means necessary to endure life's trials and to grow in our sanctification more like Christ. We pray today that you would use these means of grace, the proclamation of your word, the feasts that we have before us at the Lord's table, the fellowship of those who gather in the name of Christ, the prayers of the saints, all of these things. May they encourage and exhort and equip us to stand steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord. I pray that the gospel, Lord, would convict hearts today, that we would turn from our sin and turn to you, that we would walk in a manner, as we've read already, worthy of the call. The lost, we pray, would be drawn to repentance and faith, and those who lack understanding, that their eyes might be opened to see and to behold the wisdom of the Scriptures revealed. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that you have secured for us to gather, to feast upon the bread of life, Christ, through his word today. Give us appetites, Lord, to desire, to love, and to apply your scripture. All of this, Lord, may it serve to glorify our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. What a great privilege we have to open the Scriptures together and to behold God's Word. I'd encourage you to do so with me by turning to 1 Corinthians 7 today. In 1 Corinthians 7, we continue our first Sunday of the month series, our Communion Sunday, going through this great letter to a church not unlike ours, in a nation, in any country, in a society that was not necessarily friendly to the Christian worldview. Nevertheless, by the sufficient means that God supplied, the apostolic instruction of Paul and his word revealed to them by way of letter, the church was able to thrive and to grow in spite of the challenges that it faced. One of the aims and the visions, one of the purposes of the gospel as it takes root and foothold in an area is to transform the society into the image of Christ as the people of God seek to live in light of the truth. God has done this through different ways and means throughout the ages, and there's different passages in Scripture that describe our role in this regard. In the book of Matthew, for instance, in chapter 5, Jesus describes his people as salt and light. If salt is added to meat that would otherwise spoil, it tends to preserve it. And there's multiple purposes. It adds flavor, and it also adds longevity. It increases the quality of that which it connects with. In the same way, light. Light dispels the darkness and provides a different environment, and people are able to see things that they couldn't see before as a consequence. So Paul's instructions thus serve this mission for the church in Corinth, that despite the darkness and the decay in the society around them, that they might be equipped and encouraged with the Word of God and their call to grow as the church, and that it might have an effect on the society in which they live. The title of this morning's message is Gospel Reconstruction. And I like this term, and I've borrowed it from others, particularly R.J. Rushdoony, was a man who lived a generation ago or so, and he had quite the vision to see the Word of God reconstruct his own society. And so he did a lot of labor in this regard to seek to take and apply in our modern times the same principles that Paul was commissioning the church to use and to utilize at the time that Paul was writing. And thus, with the gospel in hand and its applications consistently lived, the hope and the vision is that we would begin to see things reordered, reformed, reconstructed in a way that honors the Lord. So Paul speaks to this regard in 1 Corinthians 7:17 through 35, and my aim in proclaiming the word today is to promote the good order of our own church by means of the gospel applied. By the grace of God, as we seek to honor Christ in our own society, that we might be able to see our families, our church, and even the community in which we live and beyond reconstructed, reformed, rebuilt into the image of Jesus Christ, into individuals and institutions that would be reformed in a way that would glorify and honor the Lord. With that introduction, would you stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word today? Let us behold the scriptures proclaimed in our ears from 1 Corinthians 7, and hear now the reading of God's word, verses 17 through 35. The apostle writes, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God." 25. "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do you seek to be free? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you this. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Verse 35, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Gospel reconstruction. So the vision for gospel reconstruction, if you will, in Corinth continues with what we might call blueprints or might identify as plans, blueprints, equipping the church for the Christian life in greater society. Paul is giving them plans and practical counsel that will help them to be light and salt, if you will, to the nation in which they dwell, to the society in which they are living, Corinth. Picking up where we left off in our last message, we understand from Paul's teaching that Christ has come to rebuild and reconcile individuals and institutions in his image. Individuals, that's when we come to Christ, we confess our sin, we place faith in him, we are converted, we are born again, and as a result, we are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the individual reform that God does in our hearts. But then, per our worship text today in Ephesians 4 that Mark read for us, we have a calling. That is, we have a new order of our life and changes that take place as a consequence of seeking to worship and grow in what the Lord has appointed for us as believers, called us to. Thus, we understand from Paul's teaching that Christ has come to rebuild not just us in our souls and as individuals, but through us to reform institutions like marriage and even the societies in which we live, until things look more and more according to the image of God, that glorify the Lord and restore the order that He has intended for them. Christians are called to faithfully and patiently endeavor to do this. Paul's letters imply an important distinction on this regard between missionary work, including Christian growth in a community, and secular revolutions. This is to say that people recognize problems and need for change all the time in a society, and all of politics is driven by the desire to effect some change or to address some problems or to elect people to do so. And certain activism in revolutionary attempts to remake the society in the image of one God or another are very common today as they were then. But Paul draws a distinct contrast between this kind of action and that which the church is called to. There's a big difference between Christian missionary work and Christian growth in a community and secular revolutions. Civil authorities, according to the New Testament, are to be recognized and honored and called to repentance. And likewise, other members of society, like slaves, we see even in our text, are not to revolt against their owners. Christian spouses are not supposed to throw their unbelieving wives or husbands to the curb as soon as they come to Christ. Rather, these circumstances, that is, the area and the situation that God has placed us, these circumstances are to be viewed as God's strategic providence, God's plan to be magnified and to magnify our salt and light opportunities. The situation that God has placed us in, the life and the area that He has given us, the community in which He's planted us, these are strategic opportunities, even the families that He's given us, strategic opportunities to magnify the Lord as we seek to be salt and light in these areas. So this is a little introduction and context for Paul's words of instruction as they continue in 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 35. Here's a heading: the calling of God and our, number one, 17 through 19, our ethno and cultural identity. How do we reconcile and see our cultural and ethnic identity in light of the calling of God on our lives? That was a question for the Corinthian church that Paul answers, and it certainly can apply to our situation today. Likewise, verses 20 through 24, we see the calling of God and our socioeconomic status, where we are in sort of the pecking order of the economy, our identity and the means in the life and the lifestyle that we have, and it's, you know, certain order in our the order of society, such as we see it in our own economy. How do we reconcile this with the calling of God? And then thirdly, our historical situation. What are the particular challenges and opportunities of the era of history in which we live? How do we reconcile these in light of our call, of the calling of God on our lives as Christians? So these are three aspects we might understand or order our text according to today. First of all, ethnocultural identity, the calling of God and who we are as a people, as a nation, within the society in which we live. Verse 17, again, only let each person lead the life that God has assigned him and to which God has called him. Notice this. Next phrase, Paul says, this is my rule in all the churches. In verse 24, Paul reiterates this idea. This verse would be central to the text. He says, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, therefore let him remain with God. That is the main idea that's governing the application that Paul gives. These are the principles that are the foundation upon which he's giving practical instructions. This is my rule for all the churches. What is his rule? That each person would lead his life that God has assigned to him and that God has called him. Let each person do this in whatever condition they were called, let him remain with God. This brings up a teaching of Paul and the scriptures that might be important to reiterate. It's sometimes called in church history the doctrine of vocation. That is the holiness of each person's individual calling. Another phrase that's been used is the priesthood of all believers. What does this mean? Well, the life that God has assigned to us and that area of life to which God has called us is a holy ministry, no matter where that is. Whether you're working in the trades, like many of you, many of us are, building homes, working at a lumber yard, wiring houses, working at a grocery store, raising children at home, serving your community in various ways, whether you're a politician or somebody who serves in emergency services, you think of all these different areas of life. These are areas of calling where God has assigned to us a role in the area and the society in which we live. And Paul's instruction here is to do each of these things so far as you're able with the Lord. Do them to glorify the Lord and understand that this is a holy calling. Excuse me. Paul's instructions here presume an understanding of the Christian life and calling, which has come to be known as the priesthood of all believers. This provides and has provided in church history a corrective against the errors and imbalance of what some have labeled pietism. What is pietism? It's the presumption that formal Christian ministry alone is a spiritual calling, and ordinary jobs are a lesser worldly concession. Not so. This key verse central to our text today says that everyone has something of a ministry, whatever condition each one is called. 1 Corinthians 7:24. Let him remain with God. So you see this instruction that Jesus gives even in his own ministry, when people are serving as soldiers or magistrates or even tax collectors that came and began to follow him as his disciples. Jesus' ministry did not encourage them to start a revolution, but instead equip them with the principles and the calling to go back to these areas in which they serve and to do so in a way that would glorify him. Of course, there were calls particular to ministry like the apostles that required a change of vocation entirely. But for most people who heard and listened to Jesus' words, if they rightly understood them and rightly applied them, they would take the principles they understood, they would turn from their sin and turn to Christ and then go back and seek to be godly fishermen. Fishermen who would train others in the vocation. Fishermen who would not take advantage of people at the marketplace. Fishermen who would operate in principles of integrity to serve and benefit and bless those in the village in which they lived, for example. And so this is the calling that Paul is, or this is the picture of the calling and the comprehensive nature of what Christianity looks like that he is emphasizing now to those who lived in Corinth. I did a little web search and I came up with a couple of explanations from the internet on the doctrine of vocation. What is it? The doctrine of vocation is a Christian theological concept that states all Christians are called by God to serve him in all aspects of their lives. It is based on the idea that all work, regardless of how menial, is a holy calling. The doctrine of vocation was developed by the Reformers as a response to the Roman Catholic Church's view that only those who entered the priesthood or monastic order as a monk had a vocation. Not so. The truth is, each person is to lead the life that God has assigned him, to which he has been called, and this is a rule for all the churches. All the churches that Paul was preaching to, and I would say extend that principle to all the churches, even today, that would exist as a consequence of the spread of Christianity across the ages and across the world. So that's the calling of God and our doctrine of and our calling, or that is the calling of God as it pertains to our practical everyday things that he has called us to do. We are to do these things with the Lord so far as we're able in a way that honors him to spread and grow the kingdom. Let me quickly add here, or just parenthetically add here, that there are certain vocations that a pagan society may embrace that fall outside of what's permissible. In other words, it is certainly the case that no one could be a prostitute and serve the Lord, right? That is to say that the law, underneath the law of God, which is what Paul holds out as the standard of order, we are to see then our calling. He says in verse 19, keeping the commandments of God is the ordering principle underneath which we are to understand things. So speaking of this, Paul brings up some secondary concerns. Turn with me to a parallel passage from Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. While you're turning there, in 1 Corinthians 7:18, our primary text, he says, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised, let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. So we have keeping the commandments of God as our priority concern, and some of these other ethnic and cultural distinctions of secondary concern. So Paul's giving ordering principles. He's giving the church tools to prioritize their identity and their values in light of their Christianity. So on circumcision, we have this to the Ephesian church, adding contextual weight to Paul's words. We turn for context to Ephesians 2. That is, this passage adds contextual weight to his words to the Corinthians. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Paul is saying here, what once was a divider that separated the identity of the people of God from everyone else, not the people of God, has now been overruled by a new covenant order. That is, now the blood of Christ is what substantially identifies, that is, those who trust Jesus as their Savior, that substantially identifies a Christian, his people, from a non-Christian, those who aren't his people. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So what is that dividing wall of hostility he's speaking to? That would be the Jew-Gentile distinction, that ethnic and cultural difference that created such a wall of conflict and tension between those who counted themselves children of Israel and those who were outside of those covenant bonds. Verse 15, he says, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. This is to say that Jesus Christ has abrogated and fulfilled the old covenant distinctions. So those who practice the feasts, those who practice circumcision according to the covenant of Abraham, all of this has given way now to a new order. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Hostility, the cultural ethnic tensions that pre-existed the era of Christ. What is the ground for unity? How can we be one new man? How can we have a transcending unity across what would otherwise be intractable national, cultural, and ethnic divides? Well, these secondary concerns are reordered in their priority according to the gospel. In the context of the new covenant era, old covenant rites and rituals and distinctions and differences and practices were no longer anything more than ethnic and cultural identity markers, and they certainly could be far less depending on the practice and motive. For instance, to practice animal sacrifice after Christ has come would be nothing short of blasphemy. But other things are in the secondary category just don't matter as much anymore because they have been fulfilled in Christ. And circumcision is one of those things that would fall into this category. For the believer, we are to judge culture and ethnic phenomena, other distinctions and differences. We are to take them captive to the obedience of Christ. That is, we are to understand their order and category according to the knowledge of the gospel. That is, when gospel reconstruction takes hold in a nation, we begin to understand who we are, who our neighbor is, and what is the principle of unity in light of Jesus Christ, the sovereign, the Savior, the Lord of all, who in his gospel and according to his work on Calvary has saved for himself a people and now has commissioned that people to go and to be salt and light. No matter what once divided you before, like ethnic and cultural differences and so forth, now come and be one in Christ as you confess your sins and now join him as a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You who once were not a people are now a people to show forth the praise of your Lord and Savior. That we find those instructions corroborated by another apostle in 1 Peter chapter 3. So this, the calling of God, has a transformative effect on what otherwise creates hostility and differences and distinctions and tensions within a society. As the gospel goes forth, so goes forth a new understanding of who we are and what is to be the ordering principle of our unity and what is to be priority and secondary concern in light of what God has done. Christian priorities. What is the priority of the Christian life? Well, Paul identifies it's not circumcision. It's not the old identity markers under the old covenant. It's not the ceremonial practices of the Jews that were given as a shadow and a symbol before under the covenant of Abraham, but now it's keeping the commandments of God. Verse 19, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. So the calling of God for the Christian is to recognize that your priority is the law of God, the commandments of God, the teaching of Scripture. It is the revealed truth of the Word of God, rightly understood, divided, and proclaimed with authority and truth. The law of God is to take precedent over other potential mitigating factors. We are a people who are to raise up the standard of truth, and in spite of all the other competing worldviews, philosophies, false gods, and priorities, and say, what God has established in His Word is the standard whereby we are to order our affairs. And as Christians begin to do this in their relationships one to another, and as the law of God becomes the unifying principle of the lives that we live, it becomes a testimony to the culture around. And you see the leavening, if you will, effect over time, even in church history. And this, then, is a vision long-term for the gospel to go forth and to reconstruct the priorities of society. Biblical law is first, culture is second in the Christian worldview. That is, cultural norms distinctives are to flow out of the primary source. And in other words, they are the effect, but the cause is to be the Word of God. This is the hierarchy of values that Paul is proclaiming. His admonition here is to keep the commandments of God. In the first instance, this presumes, let me hasten to add, the third use of the law of God. And so I'll take the opportunity now to emphasize three uses of the law of God. It's always good to remind ourselves, good review, I think, to go over this. What is the purpose of the law of God? That is a question of great concern, and to have it rightly answered will help us in our Christian life. Typically, we understand in theology that there are three uses for the law of God. And I'll just use three words to identify them, and then I'll explain. Number one, the law of God is a mirror. Number two, the law of God is like a sword. And then number three, it's like a sail. Let me explain. Number one, the first use of the law of God, it's a mirror. It reveals to us the holiness of God's demands and His character, and allows us to see our sin for what it is. When the law of God is proclaimed in the preaching of the gospel, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, be righteous, be holy, even one small transgression of His law puts you outside of His good favor and graces and renders you worthy of judgment. A just God condemns any corruption against His law to hell itself. This is the preaching of the law in the first use. It's a mirror set before the sinner, and now the sinner sees the sin in light of this reflective surface, so to speak. The holiness of God lets us know how far we fall short. All have sinned, the Apostle Paul would go on to say to another church in Rome. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the first use of the law reveals to us our need for His grace, for His salvation. The second use of the law, well, in a society, it necessarily must be governed in a fallen world. And the civil institutions and order must conduct the affairs of man to restrain the course of evil. That's the second use. That's the sword. The governing civic authorities must interpose in the affairs of man to restrain the course of evil. One of the framers of our own Constitution, I believe, has a quote along those lines. So this raises the question, a very important one, by what standard then is a government to order their affairs? And again, Paul would answer, keeping the commandments of God, the Word of God. The Word of God provides order for a society. And the degree that sins and crimes against neighbor, like theft, are punished, then the society will grow in its trust and thrive and so forth. The degree that crimes against a neighbor, like murder and so forth, are taken seriously and judged according to the law of God, then society is well ordered. Second use of the law. Then third use, that's what Paul's after here. It's like a sail. It's a sail we hoist up in the air after we've been changed, our heart is transformed, and we desire to serve the Lord, and then the Spirit, as it were, carries us in our Christian growth and propels the church and brings momentum to the Christian movement as it seeks to be salt and light to the world. The law of God, the keeping the commandments of God that Paul instructs the church to do in Corinth, it's a measure of sanctification. It allows you to track how much closer to Christ you as an individual are getting and your church is getting as well. It gives a vision and means to glorify God as we were originally designed. It's the means whereby, it's the standard whereby we judge the calling of God having an effect to reconstruct our lives and the society ultimately around us. Faithfulness to biblical standards in all three categories is to be foundational, the basis, and the top priority. This is what we as Christians ought to stand for, what Paul was equipping the church in Corinth with. If this church would order its affairs in keeping the commandments of the law and recognize that as the priority for all biblical order, then areas of lesser concern and problems that they were dealing with within their midst as far as sin in the camp was concerned and the disorder of society around them, they would begin to be able to hold out a light and a lamp to the lost, to see and to envy to some degree this great thing that God was doing in their midst. Reclaiming the vision of Deuteronomy chapter 4, where the Lord through Moses told the nation of Israel, as you order your nation according to my law, you will be an example to others. And they will then inquire, what is the source of the good order and prosperity of this nation? And your answer will be the same as Paul's answer here, keeping the commandments of God. So this is the calling of God as it relates to our cultural plate, you know, where we are in our own culture, our own ethnicity, the situation in the nation and the surrounding society in which we live. Secondly, we have the calling of God and our socioeconomic status in view in verses 20 through 24. And the example here is bonds servant and slave master. Each one, Paul says, verse 20, should remain in the condition in which he was called. And once again, you see Paul's priority here. Don't rock the boat. You're not a revolutionary. Instead, were you a slave? He says, were you a slave, for instance, when called, do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Providential contentment. In the providence of God, in a fallen world, there are things that are as yet unreconstructed. And I think we can all agree to that. Paul's saying, be patient and be faithful, and don't be discontent. But trust that God, in time, through His means, will effectively begin to reorder things in His image. This is a contentment in the providence of God that Paul's instructing the church with here, equipping the church with. The humanistic impulse, think about it, is to react against the disparities of privilege that we see or the perceived injustices. I mean, this is a value set in our own culture. This is something that's encouraged in our day. You know, when people capitalize on outrage against perceived injustices, and then they lead activist movements and so forth. This is how the world reacts to perceived disparities of privilege. Well, certainly slave versus master would be one, or perceived injustices in society. And then the impulse in our sin is to express that discontent by protest, by revolt, or some other form of activism. This is the revolutionary impulse of doing things our own way in our own strength, not according to God's word and God's way and God's law, and it betrays a discontent in the sovereignty of God and His providence. And a lot of times you can tell when this unhealthy impulse is in a society just by the fruit. It does not lead to a better order, but a lot of times revolutions, humanistic revolutions, lead to a far worse condition than the conditions preceding the time when they were fomented. And furthermore, people who are well-positioned people who are positioned strategically to exercise tyrannical power, they can take great advantage to manipulate the emotions and the outrage of a society to use that disruption to their own advantage and then centralize control in a Leviathan, godless, you know, state and so forth. So there's two visions here then for addressing differences in our socioeconomic status. The one is keep the commandments of God and have faith and consistent patience that His providence will accomplish change in due course. And the other is, I'm so upset, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. This justifies me rebelling and throwing off these chains, and everything then is thrown into chaos. Insofar as you are able, Paul says, he endorses a different strategy for social reform. Hence the title of this message, Gospel Reconstruction. Insofar as you are able, remain in your condition with God. Do so in patient faith that God might well use your present testimony, your persistent testimony, to change hearts, minds, and eventually institutions in the name of Jesus Christ. Again, remain in your condition with God so far as you're able, and do so in patient faith that God might well use your persistent testimony to change hearts and minds and eventually institutions in the name of Jesus Christ. And this was Paul's instruction to wives who are in marriages with unbelieving husbands and vice versa. In verse 12, to the rest of you, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she contends to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, her children would be unclean and so forth. So Paul is saying, wife, verse 16, do you not know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Contentment in the providence of God. Even though there needs to be reform and things need to be changed into the image of Christ, there's a lot of room for growth in that area, whether it be a marriage or a slave-master relationship. Be patient and faithful and see if God won't use your contentment in His providence to do amazing things His way in His time. This brings up a distinction at the time, a socioeconomic difference that Paul was addressing, in particular, slaves versus freed men. I have some notes on this from a study Bible. This is the ESV study Bible on the institution of bond slavery. So here's a quote. Roman institution of being a bondservant or slave, the Greek word is doulos there, it was different from the institution of slavery in North America during the 17th through the 19th centuries. Slaves, bondservants or servants, generally were permitted to work for pay and to save enough to buy their freedom. Well, you see examples of this in context of Jesus' own parables, like Matthew 25, where the parable of the servants, that is, doulos, were entrusted with various talents. They were entrusted with immense amounts of money and responsibility. The New Testament assumes that trafficking in human beings is a sin. 1 Timothy 1:10, Revelation 18:11-13, and of course, God's law would have harsh penalties attached to things like kidnapping or human trafficking. That's not what is in view here. Paul urges Christian bondservants who can gain freedom to do so. The released bondservant was officially designated a freed man and frequently continued to work for his former master, by the way. Many extant inscriptions from freedmen indicate the tendency to adopt the family name of their former master, now their patron, and to continue honoring them. So this is the context of the socioeconomic conditions to which Paul is addressing his words. So slavery in this sense was owning a share in another man's future labor. And the terms of these relationships, Paul is saying, might well be renegotiated in time, inspired by gospel realities. The epistle of Philemon, by the way, we don't have time to turn there, but is written by Paul, and it's an appeal to a slave master, Philemon, on behalf of his converted slave, Onesimus, and Paul is appealing for his release. He's not commanding him that the law of God requires you to release him. No, he's saying on the good faith of your own trust in Jesus Christ and the confession of faith in Philemon, would you consider renegotiating the circumstances of this socioeconomic situation so that Onesimus and you, Philemon, might both together better serve the Lord? This is the way Paul was addressing the social concerns of his day, the economic hardships, and the institution of bond service, such as it was. Each one should remain in the condition to which he is called. And then notice that there's a gospel perspective he brings to bear. In verse 21, he has said, "Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can, gain your freedom and avail yourself of the opportunity." And then he brings to bear the gospel and presents a vision of how it might reconstruct something like this relationship. Verses 22 and 23. He says, "For he who is called in the Lord as a slave, is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." This is quite the beautiful vision that Paul has laid out for how the ground beneath the cross is level. The level ground of social status beneath the cross. We all come to the cross on the same terms. We don't come with more merit, more privilege. Our physical wealth and station, status, and popularity in life makes no difference, has of no consequence to our standing before a holy God. So on the level ground of social status beneath the cross, we have a different perspective and might relate to one another in an entirely different way. For Paul, you might ask, what would be the most effective strategy for the abolition of slavery and renegotiating some of these disparities and differences in the society in a way that would be more honoring to the dignity of each person involved? I submit to you, the communion table of the Lord would be an incredible strategy to renegotiate and to set the perspective straight on understanding ourselves and our neighbor next to us who worships the same Lord and Savior. The perspective correcting reality of God's word taught and submitted to by all members of the local assembly, regardless of their social standing, will result in sanctifying the social order. So if a master who owns, you know, a share in the labor of several bondservants is tempted to have a little pride in his status and he walks a little straighter and struts and so forth, kind of showing off the wealth and position that he has in the public square, that man needs to repent of his sin of pride and to be humbled. So when he would come into the assembly in Corinth, where all believers come to worship, he might stand right next to his bondslave in the worship of the Lord Almighty. And what is the difference between the two in their standing so far as the body of Christ was concerned? They're on the level ground before the cross. So here, this would be a vision to reorder things, for him to confess his pride. And perhaps the other man would struggle, the bondservant, with resentment against his master and have a lot of, you know, bitterness in his heart that he would be in a lesser social standing than the master that he worked for. Well, this man would need to repent of his bitterness and be content with the providential position that God has placed him. So when he stepped into that fellowship, he would be convicted on the word of God by Paul's words to do the same. Thus, the slave would come to realize his dignity and status as a child of God for whom Christ died. And likewise, this conviction would equip him with faith and peace despite the meantime hardships in his life. Meanwhile, his master will come to realize his own situation in life grants him no special privileges at the throne of grace. And he, the master, is duty-bound to obedience to his master, Jesus Christ, as is his slave worshiping the Lord beside him. So what unifies the bondservant and the slave master in the context of the gospel? They are both on equal standing before the cross, desperate and dependent upon Jesus Christ to save them of their sin, whether it's pride or resentment, and they both are slaves, that is, in the service now of worshiping and serving Jesus Christ, living according to the same standard to keep the commandments of God. Thus the vision for gospel reconstruction in society, bringing down the proud and exalting the lowly, just like Mary's great song that she sang in worship upon the revelation that she, a poor woman and a virgin, in, you know, not dignified and powerful in the eyes of men, was blessed with the privilege of bearing Jesus Christ. And who would this great Messiah, Savior, sovereign of the whole world be? He would be the great perspective. He would be the great standard, the great unifier, the great Lord and Savior of the rich and the poor alike. And then within this gospel framework and perspective, the vision for growth and sanctification, for unity and the power of and testimony of the church would increase as the church sought to live in light of the transforming experience that they had when they came to the Lord, whether they were rich and powerful or whether they were poor and oppressed. And then Paul says that central verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. This brings up our final point this morning. The calling of God, we've considered in light of our ethnic and cultural situation. We've considered this in light of our socioeconomic status and so forth. Now let's consider the calling of God in light of our historical situation. There was a historical situation, presumably, that was pretty significant that Paul spoke to in this passage here. Excuse me, three phrases lead me to believe this. Verse 25, Paul says, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord. Notice that. So he's drawing a distinction between command and good judgment. He says, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who is by the Lord's mercy, who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Notice the next verse. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. So here, Paul is acknowledging a historical situation described as present distress. Verse 29, similar language. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. So there's something significant of the situation that places an extraordinary challenge and burden on the church. Verse 31, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. These three phrases, present distress, appointed time growing very short, and the present form of this world passing away, they would seem to indicate an extraordinary historical situation. By the way, in Acts chapter 2, there's a similar situation that the church was facing. At this time, verses 44 and 45 of Acts 2 revealed to us that the church was pooling its resources together. Everyone was selling what they owned, and then they were pooling all those resources to prepare for a situation. So this brings up two principles of interpreting Scripture. One is the difference between what God prescribes according to His law and the description, the situation such as it was. Prescriptive versus descriptive. Perhaps you're familiar with that difference. It's important in passages like Acts chapter 2 because people who are communists will say, oh yeah, see, even the Bible teaches communism. Everybody's sold, everything according to his means, and then they gave it into one pool and each could take according to his need. That's communism, therefore we should be communists. What they fail to understand is this is a descriptive situation where people are willfully giving in to the needs of the church because, as in our own country, you know, early on, we had a similar situation described as a community of perils. The pilgrims had to pool all their resources in order to survive for the first winter. But after God established them as a society with more grounding and foothold, then they returned to a socioeconomic order in keeping with the commandments of God. And they, you know, hence we are not a communist nation. Descriptive versus prescriptive. So in light of extraordinary circumstances, sometimes precautions and extraordinary steps need to be taken. This seems to be the case in the time in which Paul lived. It was a time, in my suspicion, where the cultural context or the historical context demanded some extraordinary measures. I believe Paul is speaking prophetically to a soon coming era of intense persecution of Christians, which is a cause for extraordinary precautions. This would explain his qualifications here and would correspond to the church, the history of the early church that we see corroborated in other sources. So because the church was likely going to face a time of really intense, protracted persecution, maybe it wasn't the best time to go ahead and take a wife or go ahead and take a husband, because the demands of the present distress were such that wisdom might say, wait and instead be content in the situation you're at because you're facing something difficult here. So this also brings up another principle of interpretation, extraordinary versus ordinary. And so if we recognize these two things, it's helpful for us to navigate and understand and interpret texts like this. What is, you know, what's the difference here? Or what are the ordering principles that are in view that would help us to understand what Paul is saying? He himself draws a distinction in his advice here. He's saying it's not a command, but instead it's a judgment. And he says it's a judgment on the basis of present distress. So that helps us get a little bit of the context. And then he continues with his judgments, not commands, in verse 27 through 31 with advice like this. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. And so forth. Now let me give you some helpful pastoral advice that I have gleaned from passages like this. Passages like this have been helpful for me in guiding and counseling people in difficult times and situations. Wisdom would say in times of crisis, trial, and emotional instability, these are generally unwise moments to make big decisions. So if you're going through a time of crisis, if there's a present distress in your own life, if it feels like your world is falling apart, if there's a lot of occasion for emotional instability and big trials have come upon, that can, naturally, we can tend to panic and make big decisions in unwise times. So it's generally wise in moments like this, I believe pastorally, following Paul's example here, to counsel others to remain as they are. To, in whatever condition you are called, let him remain with God. And that patient trust that God will order and stabilize and bring you to equilibrium and give you a better frame of mind and soul to make big decisions will come in due time. In times of distress and doubt, it is often best to hold the line, clinging to Christ, avoiding sudden moves and big, unnecessary life situation changes. So that's just practical counsel that I find myself giving myself sometimes and others as well. And I believe it parallels what Paul is saying here. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, then he gives some counsel. Let's not make any big, sudden moves, big changes. Just trust the Lord, hold the line, cling to Christ, and he will bring order to your life, to your church, to your family, and so forth. He goes on this way to give ordering principles, why he's giving his words and exhortations such as they are. Verse 32, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties. And then he gives some counsel to an unmarried man, can be anxious or is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but an unmarried man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. He says that his interests are divided, and the unmarried and betrothed woman is anxious about the calling of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Paul is saying that under the conditions that they were facing at the time, in view of the present distress, that the pursuing marriage at that particular moment might have been a distraction for some. Why was he saying this? He was saying this for their own benefit, verse 35. Again, he says, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So here, as Paul wraps up in our passage at least, his counsel to the church, we have three ordering principles: their own benefit, promoting good order, and to secure the undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, whatever the practical application might be, given the situation, our historical situation, the perils and challenges that we face, what a great prayer and what a great motive to encourage our souls and others with, that the church might benefit, that the people of God might grow and be blessed, that through this God might promote good order, and that in promoting good order, there our undivided devotion to the Lord would be more secure. The apostle, in exercising foresight, is preparing the church for challenges and opportunities she will soon encounter. This is a wise strategy in every generation. Though the challenges we face may be different in our era, we should nevertheless do the same. Seek to strategically apply biblical wisdom for the good order of the church moving forward. Some of you choose to homeschool your children because of the corruption and decay in the institutions of learning such as they are in our society today. To promote good order and for the benefit of families and to secure the undivided devotion of the Lord for our children, many of us have chosen to do this. Why? Well, in view of the present distress, we judge that this is a wise move. That's just one example. Other things you might look to in our day, you know, it might be a wise time to build good businesses within our local community. It might be a good time to serve, you know, on a city council position because there's a great demand for integrity and consistency in the area in which we live. The present distress of our own day might just be people confused and lacking direction because of the crazy paganism and the worldview vacuum that we've created in this post-secular West. Well, in light of this present distress, we can provide good light and order and for the benefit of ourselves and others, and we can secure our undivided devotion to the Lord in just practical ways by serving our community, by being faithful in the areas, the vocations that God has assigned us and called us. This, after all, is the rule that Paul had for all the churches. Noble motives. Genuine shepherding care exudes from Paul's writings. Paul loves the church. He cares for them as if they were his own children and his own sheep, as a shepherd would. And I love the attitude and heart of Paul, and I pray for it for myself and shepherding my own family. And of course, insofar as I'm called to shepherd this church, Paul is such a great example. He is careful to instruct, to draw a difference between judgments, judgment calls, wisdom calls, and so forth, and the commandments of God. And then he does so by holding himself accountable and proclaiming the ordering principles of wisdom calls, no matter the historical situation, are for the benefit of ourselves and those we serve alongside, to promote the good order of the church, to strengthen her for the challenges and trials at hand, and ultimately to secure our undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul labors to do this in the church, that the church might gather, worship him, and thrive, and work towards the gospel reconstruction of their lives, their families, and the society in Corinth in which they lived. We can take good inspiration from Paul's words here and find a number of ways, I'm sure, to apply these principles in our own situation. Let us pray that the Lord would give us an undivided devotion to him, wisdom that would promote good order, and that we would serve to honor him and glorify him to the benefit of ourselves and others. Now, in closing, a profound application of all that we proclaimed here, that is, what is a practical thing that is a good benefit for church members, promotes good order, and secures our undivided devotion? Well, certainly the Lord's table itself. I mentioned earlier in this message that the perspective of feasting together at the same table, coming on equal terms before the cross, could have a profound perspective shaping and unifying effect on the church, no matter the condition they were in when they came to Christ in the first place. And today at the Lord's table, we have the same opportunity. We can trust at the Lord's table that no matter how deep and significant the sin was in our lives, the blood of Jesus is powerful enough to wash us clean and to make us holy. And if God can save us from our sins, no matter how intense they were, and justify us in his presence by the power of this cleansing agent, then who are we to stand in judgment over our brother? No, we stand in equal footing before the cross because of the work of Jesus Christ and the gospel. So now, as we prepare our hearts for communion, let us transition in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the message of the Scriptures that encourage us, equips, and exhorts us to walk in a manner worthy of the call. Today, as we partake at your table, I pray that you would remind us of the significance of this meal. Remind us that the bread represents the broken body of Jesus Christ, the necessary payment to cover the judgment due our sin, to give us a freedom from the consequences of our breaking of your law, and to redeem for himself a people to the praise of his name and the advance of his kingdom. Remind us that the cup, again, is symbolic of your blood, dear Jesus, which was shed in our place. And with these reminders, Lord, may it promote the benefit of each person's walk with you. May it promote the good order of the church. And may we be reminded of our great salvation so that you, through these means, secure our undivided devotion to the Lord. Thank you for this opportunity that we have. May we benefit from it to the praise of Jesus' name. Amen.